Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And be ready to also turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Our first reading today in preparation for the sermon, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, to be followed by Hebrews chapter 9, 22 through 28. This is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 28. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then we would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of God. Father, we now ask for your gracious aid and help through your Spirit, that your word would indeed be preached rightly and that it would be heard fruitfully to the praise and honor of your name. Father, without your help, we hear only noise. But Father, with your help, there will be a harvest of righteousness to the praise of your Son. We ask that it be so today. In his name, amen. In 1999, I spent a month of academic study in the country of Israel. It was a time where there was broad peace all over the region, and so we were able to travel quite freely. We traveled down to the southern edge, the Gulf of Aqaba. We traveled to the northern border and waved at those in Lebanon. We were able to go all over the place, even to Jordan. And there was a lot of studying to do, but there was a bit of tourism. And one of the things you cannot help notice in Israel is how many of the tourists see their visit as a pilgrimage. Jews, Muslims, and even Christians come from all over the world to Israel, believing that they will find something there within that country that will take their spirituality to the next level. They make a pilgrimage. Orthodox Jews, they come to the Wailing Wall. They touch it and they pray before it. It's the one wall that remains from that ancient temple, that Western Wall. Sunni Muslims, they come to the Dome of the Rock. They touch it and they pray there. They believe that on this rock, which is right below where Solomon's temple used to be, they believe that on that rock, God met with Muhammad. And it's their third holiest site in Sunni Islam. And even some Christians will travel from far points in the world to Bethlehem to go down into the basement at the Church of the Nativity and kiss the ground where they believe Jesus was born. These are pilgrimages. Pilgrimage is an idea that a place on earth can transfer to us divine power or divine blessing. Some people even go visit tree stumps that look like Mary. Some people even have been told to visit a cinnamon roll that looked like Jesus. These are places that people have made pilgrimage because they believe that that place on the map, that geographical place, will generate to them spiritual blessing and divine power. Even those controlled by New Age spiritualities make pilgrimages. Listen to this one fellow describe his experience visiting the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. "I sobbed out loud," he says. "The power of the place was utterly overwhelming. It is a scientific fact that stones can absorb and store energy. When a stone has been the focal point of literally millions of pilgrims over thousands of years, the energy it might absorb is incalculable." He goes on, "When you compound that energy with whatever power attracted others to this holy site, it all adds up to a sum as infinite as heaven itself." It's the mind of the pilgrim who seeks a place on earth. What should we make of this idea of pilgrimage? Well, what we should make of it is what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ make of it, right? And one of the things our apostles teach us is that the age and the idea of geo-spirituality, earthly pilgrimage, it's over. With the death of Christ and his physical ascension to the throne in heaven, all earthbound spirituality has ended. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, uses a phrase twice that covers all of this stuff. The phrase he uses is this: elementary principles of the world. It's in Galatians 4. That phrase describes the whole practice of geo-spirituality. Geo meaning geographic. That phrase covers all the pagan religions, and it also covers Judaism, the one earthbound system of worship that was sanctioned by God himself. That too, Paul calls the elementary principles of the world. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians 4. "We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So with the appearing of Christ in the world, the old age with its old practices, including earthbound pilgrimage, is over. Through his work as Redeemer and Mediator, Jesus has shut down all those elementary things. That school is closed, not to be reopened. What did Jesus say to that Samaritan woman? Do you remember? "By Jacob's well at Sychar, at the foot of Mount Gerizim, woman, believe me," he said, "the hour is coming and is now here when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The hour is coming and is now here where geo-spirituality is over. Jesus is preparing that woman to see that after he makes his sacrifice and ascends to heaven, all worship of God will be relocated there, where he is, where Jesus is. And how will we be able to worship God there when we're here? the same way God's true people have always worshiped him, by faith. Well, how will we know that our worship and prayers and praises have been received there, have reached there in heaven? The same way God's people have always known, by his Spirit. Why must we then lift our hearts up to heaven by faith through the Spirit and be done with earthbound religion? Why? Because it is in heaven where our God is. And we can boldly go all the way there because our flesh and blood brother, Jesus, our high priest, our worship leader, is there. And he has brought a sacrifice there in heaven that has made heaven right and ready for us to be there too. So our pilgrimage is not an earthly pilgrimage. No. Our pilgrimage is to heaven. We are still on pilgrimage, but not to Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Zion. We are not fixated on a rock or a stump. We are fixated on getting to where Jesus is, in the presence of his Father, our Father. So how do we know that heaven is our true place of pilgrimage? This is point one on your outline. How do we know that heaven is our true place of pilgrimage, our true home? Well, we know this because Christ's sacrifice and ascension reveals this to us. And you'll see on the outline that I'm just calling it his sacrifice ascension with a hyphen. It's we're to think of it as a single event. Sacrifice ascension, sacrifice ascension. Because that's what a high priest did in the old world, in the old age. He brought a sacrifice and ascended or entered a presence of God. Well, that's exactly what Christ has done as our worship leader. He has led us with a sacrifice into the presence of God, not on the earth anymore, but into the heavens. And that's where we worship now, by faith. So look at verse 23 and 24 of Hebrews 9. The apostle of the Hebrews says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." Now, the copies of the heavenly things are the earthly things, right? The copies of the heavenly things are the earthly things, specifically the earthly sanctuary in Israel. And the apostle says that that earthly sanctuary, that copy, needed to be purified by blood rites, blood sacrifices, the blood of beasts. It had to be if God was going to meet his people there and allow them to remain and know him there. Continuing on in that verse 23. "But the heavenly things," not the copies, "but the heavenly things themselves had to be purified." I filled that in. "The heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Better blood than the blood of beasts." Verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," not into earthly sanctuaries, or an earthly sanctuary. "Christ has entered into heaven itself, into the very true things, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, this passage clearly teaches that before Christ's sacrifice ascension, heaven was not open to us. Before Christ's sacrifice ascension, God met us on the earth, only in copies of the true things. Our thank offerings, our fellowship offerings, were all required to be brought to an earthly place. Our atonement for sin offering, to an earthly place. But now Christ has purified the true things upon which the copies were based. The true things have been purified. Christ has purified the true holy place, the permanent and original holy place, heaven. Christ has prepared a place for us. Does that ring a bell? He told that to his disciples on the eve of his arrest. He said, "That's the reason I must depart, to prepare a place for you." And he has done so by entering into the heavenlies with his own body, a bodily sacrifice of blood. Now, why did heaven need purifying? This is a big question in this passage, isn't it? Why does the heavenly things need to be, why do they need to be purified? Well, it's not because heaven is defiled. Heaven is not unclean. We are. Heaven needed purifying because heaven is the place where God dwells. And God determined that guilty, vile, and helpless sinners would dwell there too. God determined that he would commune with his people, not at a distance, not far off, not through copies and shadows, but commune with his people in the very place he calls home. That is our destiny in Christ. To have fellowship with God that is not diluted by a copy, but that is full and open, undiluted, in the very place God himself has always called home, his heavenly kingdom. That's why heaven needed this purification, because we were coming. We are coming. We are there in Christ. This is why the Father sent the Son to earth, isn't it? To prepare the necessary sacrifice that would open heaven for us. Do you believe these things? Will you let the strangeness of these doctrines confront the way you've always understood the world? That our true home is heaven, and that's where we are destined to be. Now, notice something very important at the end of verse 24. Heaven is our true home now. The end of verse 24 says, Christ appears now in the presence of God on our behalf. Our title to heaven, our equity in it. Think of your 401k. Our vested interest in it. Our title to heaven, our right to dwell there as adopted sons of grace. All this is being fully advocated for us right now by Jesus Christ. How? Through his sacrifice. His sacrifice pleads for us. And because it was the very design of the Father that Jesus' sacrifice would plead for us, the Father yields to the plea and grants us heaven. And not just later, after we die, but even already something now. Some of heaven has already been granted to you if you're a believer in Christ. God has poured out his Spirit into your heart, having seen the sacrifice of his Son cleanse heaven. God has taken forward and broken into our world and brought some heaven now into our lives, giving us his very self through his Spirit in our lives, sealing, convicting, shepherding, bending, conforming us to the divine nature. Heaven is already beginning in the lives of God's people. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts, the apostle says, and we cry, Abba, Father, just like sons who know their God would. And this is really, isn't this really why prayer is such a big part of the Christian life? Prayer here on earth is living off our inheritance in heaven. What happens in prayer? The Holy Spirit lifts up our hearts through faith to the very presence of God. In prayer, we don't go and get a picture of Jerusalem. We don't go log online to a webcam that's giving us a live feed from the Mount of Olives. In prayer, we go much further than the copy. We go to the true thing. And the Spirit, there is no gaps in him. Through the Spirit, our hearts are lifted up to the very presence of God through faith. And we commune and speak to our Father. We bring our adoration before him. Where? In heaven. We bring our thanksgiving before him. In heaven. We place our petitions before him. In heaven. In prayer, we hunger before him. For what? For the earth to be consumed by heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earth, because of its materiality, is not opposed to heaven. Heaven is not a place of just gases and invisible things. It cannot be, for our, Our Savior's body is there with all its scars. But heaven is a place of spiritual holiness and power where God rules with purity and all his hosts, his angels, always do his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Prayer is living off of our title to heaven, isn't it? Knowing that that is where we are now, in Christ, seated there in Christ by faith and by union with him. Well, not only does Christ's sacrificed ascension reveal that heaven is our true home, it also reveals that the heavenly age has been inaugurated. You live as a believer in the heavenly age. When something has been inaugurated, it means it has formally begun, right? It hasn't fully matured. It hasn't ripened, but it has formally begun. We inaugurate presidents. We see their administrative rule begin, and we hardly ever see it mature, but we see it begin. Something has formally begun. Well, the apostle tells us in verse 25 and 26 that the heavenly age has formally begun. Look at those verses. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. He's going back to the sacrifice ascension event. When Christ entered heaven, it wasn't to offer himself repeatedly like the old high priest did year after year. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. There's the phrase that captures our attention. Well, hopefully they all do. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The apostle's point is that Christ isn't going to be doing this again and again and again. What Christ has done, because his blood is better, his sacrifice better, he has actually brought the ages to an end. And for ages to end means an age has begun. Christ's sacrifice and ascension into heaven has brought about the end of the ages. So all the ages where sin is only temporarily atoned on earth, all the ages where man's prayers and petitions are brought to an earthly sanctuary, all the ages of earthly pilgrimage and the spilling of blood, those ages are over. Those ages are over because another age has begun, the age of the new covenant, the age of the Spirit, the age where our own flesh and blood, something Adam never achieved, but something achieved by the second Adam, our own flesh and blood has finally reached heaven. A man has entered behind the veil and is in the presence of God. And his name is Jesus. And he's our brother. The heavenly age has begun. I want you to think about three big events so you really get this. Three big events. Think about these three. Three big events that happened since Christ's sacrifice ascension. Number one, a human being has already entered into heaven with a physical body. Jesus. Yes, he's very God of very God, but through his incarnation, he's truly man. A human being has conquered death, eaten fish with his disciples, and has gone into heaven for the first time. That's the first big event. Number two, the church has already passed through divine judgment. Our sin has been completely forgiven by faith in Christ alone. Judgment Day has not yet come on the calendar, but the Christian has been declared justified, declared forgiven, acquitted. So the church has already passed through divine judgment. That's the second big event. And the third, the Spirit of God has already been poured out into our hearts. Now, we can't do all the work this morning, but over and over again, the Old Testament prophets foresaw that when the Messiah came and brought his kingdom upon the earth, that day when heaven would come to earth and earth would be consumed by heaven, the prophets of the Old Testament saw that that would be the day that the Spirit was poured out on God's people in great abundance. But Jesus says he has already given his Spirit to his people as a down payment for what is to come. He says that in Ephesians 1:14. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out. So three big events. Let me just quickly hit them again. Our flesh and blood brother has entered heaven. Our sins have been completely and finally forgiven. And the Spirit of God has been issued to believers. And what does it all mean? It means that the heavenly age has broken into the present age. Technical term, this is an already but not yet eschatology. We are in the last days, not only because we are getting closer to the return of Christ every day, and that's the only next event on the calendar from God's perspective. We are in the last days also because some of heaven has been spilled backward into the present. Judgment has happened for the church. The Spirit has been given, and a man of our own flesh and bone has entered into the presence of God forevermore. That's the heavenly age. Well, we can see the importance of this maybe by looking at one thing. Think about how sin was dealt with under the old ages. When someone sinned in the church under the old age, their sin was prosecuted even if they were repentant. If an adulterer was captured in adultery, and it was proven that they had committed adultery, even if they were repentant and remorseful, the severity of that sin had to be completely prosecuted upon them, and they were stoned to death. God required that the severity of sin be immediately and visibly demonstrated under the old age. Fines and fees were even had to be paid, even if you were repentant. Justice was enforced all the way through. Because God required that under the old age of our immaturity, the severity of sin and its the necessity of atonement and judgment be visibly and immediately presented on everybody. But now, in the heavenly age, the severity of sin and the extent of justice has been fully revealed. Where? The cross. We point to nothing other than the cross now to show how seriously God takes sin, to show how seriously and perfectly God enforces justice, and how assured we can be of his grace and mercy if we repent. So when we capture a brother in sin, and he is brought to remorse or repentance, there is no prosecution. We don't continue enforcing justice. Why? Because in the heavenly age, all the justice has been enforced at Calvary. This is how the gospel has brought us into the heavenly age. When we even go to sinners in our evangelism, we don't say to them only, "You deserve death for those sins," do we? We say to them, "You deserve death, and Christ has borne that death you deserve. Now you can turn and repent with joy and gladness and go in the way of holiness." Well, with all that is revealed in Christ's sacrifice ascension, that we have heaven as our true home now, that the heavenly age has begun, with all that is revealed in his sacrifice ascension, it is no wonder that the apostle then goes on to say that we are eagerly waiting for more. We are waiting for what has been inaugurated to mature and ripen. We are waiting for what is not yet, because what has already been given. Verses 27 and 28 say this. Take a look there. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So again, he makes the point first in 27 and 28a, if you will. He makes the point again that we are not looking for Christ to come and make another sacrifice. Just as we die once and go into the presence of God, Christ died once and goes into and went into the presence of God. That's his point in verse 27 and 28a. We are looking, though. We are looking for Christ to come and bring us into heaven fully and completely as he is. We're looking for him to bring our flesh and bone into heaven in a new body through death and establish his eternal kingdom forever. His beginning this heavenly age, the apostle says, makes us eager for it to ripen and come fully upon us. And notice again, like I said last week, the apostle here, he understands this whole idea of what a Christian is to be synonymous with somebody who is eagerly waiting for Jesus to return, eagerly waiting to get home, standing there, letting bus pass by, bus, tourist bus, after tourist bus, pass by. No, that's not my bus. I'm waiting right here. I'm eagerly waiting. I'm not going to run and get chocolates. I'm waiting for my Lord to return. I'm eager to see him, eager for him to bring to full maturity everything that has been inaugurated. Me with him in the presence of my Father without any struggle with sin, without any wrestling against Satan, to be there in sublime blessedness in the presence of God. I'm eagerly waiting for that. That's how the apostle understands the Christian. Let's ask that question twice. What does it mean to eagerly wait for him? Well, because of the word eager, it is not a passive activity. Waiting for Jesus to return is not like watching paint dry. Waiting for Jesus to return is not like setting the DVR and going and living your life and letting somebody else be a surrogate waiter for you. Waiting for Jesus to return is not passive. It means eagerly waiting means I am invested with heart, soul, mind, body in waiting for him. I want him to bring to an end and bring his full triumph and conquering power over the whole earth and over me too. I am eager for him to have the full expression of his power and glory. And it's evident in the way I live. Listen to Paul writing to a pastor named Titus. In Titus 2:11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." There he means, you know, Greek and Jew, male, female, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free. "The grace of God has appeared," Titus 2:11, "bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, if you went back through that slowly, you would see clearly that the apostle's understanding is that our lives take on a new order, self-control, godly lives, upright, good works. Our lives take on a new order when we learn that our Savior is coming from heaven, our true home. Our hearts and our bodies and our minds are already there. And it's starting to show up in the way we live. You know, Oliver Wendell Holmes said something that a lot of people like to quote, even Christians. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "He's met too many people who are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good." That is so not biblical. That is so wrong. Scrub it from your index. Never use it. It's foolishness. And I want to tell you why. The very word of our apostles tell us that because we are heavenly minded, we are great earthly good. Our lives take on here on earth in our eager waiting a shape of holiness because we know that heaven is where we're destined. In fact, heaven is where we are already seated in Christ. And we start to take on a heavenly shape to our lives and our behavior. C.S. Lewis corrected Oliver Wendell Holmes graciously said, too heavenly minded? He says, I don't think I've met a man yet who is too heavenly minded. In fact, I think that's what everybody is after. They're all after heaven. They're just looking in the wrong place. He said, the heavenly man is a godly man, and that is a blessing, not to only himself, but to the world. What does it mean to be eagerly waiting for him? One more answer. To be eagerly waiting for Christ to return, for eagerly waiting for the heavenly age to reach its ripe maturity with the return of its Savior. Eagerly waiting for him means that I am not eagerly waiting for better arrangements here on earth without him. My greatest hunger is not a hunger for a better earthly economy, a better earthly healthcare, better earthly cities, and better earthly citizens. My greatest hunger is for him, for his return, and his city, and his kingdom, and his righteousness to rule. Those who are eagerly waiting for Christ have come awake, and they realize now that the earth in its present condition can never deliver to them ultimately what must be delivered to them to satisfy and put them at rest. The kingdom of Christ delivered by Jesus himself. If you are a Christian, you will have desires and hopes, but your greatest desire, your greatest hope will be for something that this earth cannot deliver on you. And you will know it in your heart, and you will not be chasing after a host of other things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you. For your Father is pleased to give you his kingdom. We know he is because he's already been pleased to give us his Son. I'd like to close with this verse from 1 Thessalonians. Here's a picture of a people who are eagerly waiting. The Thessalonians were Gentiles, worshiping pagan gods, carried away by sexual promiscuity and passions, carried away by entertaining philosophies, carried away by their hopes for what they could make the world into with all their ingenuity and creativity. We'll make a better world in the future. When they heard the gospel, the believers at Thessalonica became eagerly waiting citizens of the heavenly age. Listen to it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. For they themselves, Paul says, for they themselves, the people of your city and your region, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is something about their lives. There was something visible about their lives that declared that they were waiting for Jesus to return. What was it? They had stopped engaging every idol that their society and culture offered them. And their lives were becoming a solid, holy life because they were already in the heavenly age and hungry for more. May it be so of us. We have a great Savior, and he would give us himself, and he has given us himself, so that we would know that our surety is in heaven and we are citizens there. Let's live as such to the praise of his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would indeed convert us if we have entered this place today unbelieving. Convert us with the good news that we have heard, that in Christ we can enter the heavenly age where sins are forgiven and sinners pardoned, and that we have received and gained a title to heaven and receive your Spirit from there. Father, for the believing among us, Father, strengthen our weak faith in these things. Deliver us from the many temptations to have our greatest eagerness for something here. Deliver us, Father, from the energy we expend chasing after such things, and settle our hearts again with the promise of what has simply been given through the sacrifice ascension of our Savior. We have been given title to the heavenly kingdom, and we have already tasted the heavenly gifts. Oh, Father, let us be at rest and rise up with joy and determination to continue to let the heavens and the glories and the righteousness that rules there bear upon our lives to the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.